sir. Perfect.
Right on. No problem. Air traffic controller. All right. Let's take our Bibles and go to the book of James once again. James chapter number 1. And this is my favorite format of ministering and love to teach the Word of God. I'm very thankful for the opportunity to have the Word of God. And I trust that you're going to enjoy this study through the book of James. The whole purpose of teaching this way is to help us get a good Bible study in the Word of God. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to open up the book, to learn from the book, and to get taught some things from the Lord. The title of this series is Just Live It. And the thought process behind that is exactly this. The Christian life isn't an ideology. The Christian life isn't a list of do's and don'ts. The Christian life is centered around a person, Jesus Christ. And his life is to be lived. We are to live the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian means that we have Jesus Christ in us. And one of the keys to that Christian life is having the Lord Jesus Christ live through us and to be seen through us in our everyday life and in our everyday experience. Now, how do you do that? I think that's the million-dollar question. And what I think when I look at my Christian life and when I consider what I do as a pastor, all of us are under construction. You say, man, I just feel like I had a horrible day with God building. Well, guess what? You're going to have those days. But the key is just moving forward. I try to encourage people all the time and just say this. You're going to move forward no matter what. Good day, bad day, wealthy day, poor day, good meal, bad meal, okay? You have to move forward. And that's the key to the Christian life is just moving forward. James chapter 1, and I trust that you've got the Word of God and you've got a study sheet with you. We'll begin our reading in verse 1, just one verse again. This introduction, second introductory message. The Bible says in verse 1 of the epistle of James, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So he writes this book, and he says to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now what I want to do here is I want to just highlight this. Here's some technology trying to use this here. And what we've talked about, just three thoughts that we want to have for our introduction here. What we talked about is the author, the audience, and the application. Last week we dealt with the author. And we talked about the importance of looking at the author because we get the context of the book. And if you don't have context, you're going to have problems. I've seen a lot of people misinterpret scripture. I have in my time because I skip the context. I just try to jump into something, or I read commentaries, or I ask 100 people. You know, someone once told me, he says, opinions are like armpits. Everyone has two of them, and they usually stink. Okay, so the thought process is this, is I want the Word of God. I want this church to function according to the Word of God, because we all have confidence in God. God cannot lie. But my Bible tells me every man is a liar. And so I'd rather follow the solid Word of God than the dictates of man, the presumptions of a denomination. And I really think we're on the right track trying to follow the Lord. So the context will help us to get the intent of the writer. And as we talked about it, the insight into the audience, we see how God is working. And we talked about this last week. And then we talked about the contenders, who the possible writer of this book was. And we zeroed our attention in on James, the Lord's brother. And what a marvelous story is told from this dear brother's life. How he was a skeptic in the early days of the Lord's ministry. There was a time when Mary questioned him. His brothers questioned him. And two of his brothers would go on to write books. We have James and we have the book of Jude as well. He was a skeptic. But he got saved because the Lord appeared to him after his resurrection, and he became a believer. And what motivated him after salvation is he desired to serve the brother that he once rejected. He believed him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he began to serve the Lord and serve those around him. And then what we saw was that he went from being a servant to being a shepherd. And by the way, you cannot be a shepherd if you're not a servant. I've watched a lot of good communicators, but they're horrible pastors at times, and they never make it. But I've seen a lot of guys that may lack a strong bodily presence, a strong demonstration of oratorical skills, but they love people, and they've always been successful. And James was one that loved people And he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And we considered a lot of these things, and we talked about the very fact how that God meets us right where we're at. But when we get saved, something changes in us. We desire to serve people. Before you were saved, and before I was saved, we tended to be self-centered, self-serving people. But the characteristic of a saved person is there's a desire to serve God. There's a desire to help other people. It's in us because of that. And then also, I think all of us, to a certain extent, develop those shepherd-like qualities where we want to work in people's lives and we want to help people grow in grace. And so we talked about the author. Now, we want to shift gears a little bit. And I want to talk about the audience. Who was this book written to and why? Now, James 1, verse 1 says this. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And I want to deal with the audience. Knowing the author, you think about this for a second. This man died for his faith. Tradition says that this man died praying for the people that were murdering him, saying, Father, they don't know what they're doing. This is a man that we could relate to. He denied God, and then he believed in God. This is a man that really stepped in at a crucial time in church history and brokered a peace deal between the Jews and the Gentiles. You think about that for a second. Think about the world that we live in today where people just can't get along. And he brokered it. He brokered a meeting with believers, and I'm telling you, the church flourished, and God blessed in a powerful way. But as we consider the audience here for a second, I want us to look at this, letter A. I want us to look at a snapshot in time. And I want to build on this to help us understand what's going on, who this audience is, where they're at in their lives, because I think it's important. Now, the first thought I put there is this. I put Pentecost. And this is absolutely key. This is absolutely key. Because I believe that that's the beginning of the church. I really do. You'll see terms in the wilderness, like the church in the wilderness, and that refers to the congregation. But when I'm thinking about New Testament Christianity, I think about Pentecost. And I want to ask a very real question here as you turn to Acts chapter 1, if you can turn there with me, Acts chapter 1. I want to ask an important question. It's a question I asked a friend the other day, and it's this question here. When did the New Testament begin, and what is the New Testament? When did the New Testament begin, and what is the New Testament? Yeah, Daniel. Okay, so here's the deal. Brother Mountney is alive. Everybody see Brother Mountney alive here? Okay. Now, he's alive. Now, that's not a shocking statement. He said, what a deep preacher you are. I know. You're paying for this. Insightful, brilliant, all those things. Because he's alive, Sister Pat cannot cash in on his life insurance policy. Now, whether she wants to or not is a totally different matter. Whether I would help her or not, it depends on the income. Everybody has a price. I'm joking, okay? Just trying to help people liven up. The reason why Sister Pat can't cash in on that life insurance policy is the testator is still alive. He's alive right now. And she's like, man, I was thinking somewhere warm and sunny already. It's going to have to wait a while, sister. Hopefully another 30 years, okay? Here's the deal. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 that Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Testament. The New Testament was initiated by his blood on the cross of Calvary. That means when Jesus Christ died, the New Testament began. You see, the Old Testament was ratified by blood too, because Israel said, this is what we're going to do. You give us a law, we'll do it. But the New Testament period came in with the death of Christ. He's a mediator of a better testament and a better covenant, by the way. I prefer grace and not the law. How about you? I love the grace period that we're living in at this stage and this time. So when I think about the very fact of Pentecost, here's what I think about here. The New Testament began with the death of Christ. Now, what's the purpose of them waiting in that upper room? And I'm getting somewhere. I'm laying a foundation, but I'm getting somewhere. Let's look at Acts chapter 1. And I want to draw your attention here to verse number 4. The Bible says in Acts 1 and verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. He says, I need you guys to wait. He didn't want them picking another apostle. He didn't want them doing all kinds of crazy things. They would go on to do that. You say, preacher, why did they do that? Because they're human. And humans hate waiting. And humans have ideas. He told them to wait. Now look at verse number 5. He says, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now notice verse 6. A bunch of Jewish believers here. He says, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. They were baptized by John in water. But John spoke of a day where Jesus would baptize with the Holy Ghost and fire. Fire speaks of judgment. That baptism of the Spirit is a spiritual thing. It places us in Christ. But here's what they say in verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to give us our kingdom right now? Verse 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the time or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Now here's the deal. He had died. New Testament. He told them to wait for the promise of the Father. Another question, you can say, this is outlandish. Daniel, I need you to go to Luke 16, verse 22. Here's another question. Where did Old Testament saints go when they died? Now, the New Testament began with the death of Christ, right? Old Testament began with Moses, the initiation of blood and the sprinkling of blood. Where did Old Testament saints go when they died? How many of you think they went straight up to heaven? Okay. Couple. No problem. Doesn't mean you're bad. We're just having a friendly study, okay? Luke 16, verse 22. Here's what the Word of God tells us. The Scripture goes on to say, and in hell he lift up his eyes being in torments. Now, this beggar died. He's in Abraham's bosom. Notice Abraham's bosom. Jewish leader, okay? Father Abraham. He's over here. This rich guy dies. He's over here in hell. One guy's comforted, one guy's tormented. Both in the Old Testament economy. They died, they went there. He said, preacher, where are you going? The story's going to emerge in a second. My Bible tells me in 1 Corinthians that when we die, we're absent from the body, present with the Lord. We go straight up with God in heaven. And I'm thankful for that. There's people waiting for me up there, and I can't wait to see them. That makes heaven precious and sweet. You say, preacher, what does this all mean? I'm building the basis of the church and understanding of the church. You think about this truth here. The gifts were given to the church, according to Ephesians chapter 4. They were given after Jesus went down and he led captivity captive. He preached captivity to those who were captive, those that were in hell, but he led captivity captive, the Old Testament saint. Now, here's the deal. Follow this with me. So what happened at that point? The Bible says, then he gave gifts to men, some apostles, some prophets, some teachers. What am I saying here? I'm saying that I believe conclusively the church started in Acts chapter 2. It's a New Testament spiritual organism. It's not an organization. We're supposed to be spiritual people. You say, what does this all mean and where are we getting at here? Another thought here is this. Why did Jesus Christ give the Great Commission after his death? In the Gospels, he said, don't go by the way of the Gentiles. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why? He's trying to gather Israel. He's offering them the kingdom. He's proving his messiahship. But after his death, he shifts the focus to us Gentiles. And I say, praise the Lord. Thank God we have salvation. I don't hate the Jews. I don't hate the nation of Israel. Without them, we wouldn't have a Savior. So when we consider what's going on in this audience, these are Jewish believers that are gathered at Pentecost. Now, here's what happens as we look at this snapshot in time here. We see Pentecost, but what begins to happen is persecution, because here's the deal. They began to do things differently. It wasn't the law. It wasn't the old sacrifices. It was grace. It was the preaching of Calvary, the preaching of the cross. It began at Jerusalem. All the nations came for the Feast of Pentecost. All those Jewish proselytes all over parts of the world came, heard the gospel. Many got saved and went back home. But persecution began to arise, insane persecution, that caused believers to flee to various regions here. They were persecuted by church leaders. Think about this. When you go from the drudgery of the law and you hear the message of freedom in Christ and how there is grace, you know what happens? People are set free. And you know what happens? Religious people start to have a heart attack. Think about this for a second. I've encountered this all the days of my life. I have to be an honest preacher because I want to sleep at night. Okay? People will say all kinds of crazy stuff. If you want to be a good Christian, you're going to have this look. You're going to have this color Bible. You're going to do all these kinds of things, and that's absolute foolishness. I said it. It's absolute foolishness. Should we look different from the world? Absolutely. Should a person come to their church with the clothes that they milk the cows with? It'd be a pretty stinky pew, okay, that you're sitting in our chairs. But here's the deal. Does the Bible legislate to us how exactly we should look? And we get hung up on those things. The thing is, Jesus Christ and doctrine geared around him, around the Lord Jesus Christ. So persecution begins to happen. Religious crowd. You see the introduction of this one Saul of Tarsus. He begins to persecute believers. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. I'll show it to you. And I'm going to get to the reason of this and the reason of the letter in just a moment, but I want to lay the groundwork because as we're looking at this, we already know who James is, but there's a human interest to this book. If we can understand the author and be sympathetic towards him and understand where he's coming from, we readily accept the message, knowing he's one of us who's growing at this point in his life. But also, if we can relate to the audience as human beings, we could find things in common with them and apply the book to our life and our hearts where we're at. Now, Acts chapter 9, and I want to draw your attention to verse 1, the Bible says this, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest," and the Bible says this, "they began to persecute them," okay? He began to persecute believers, and he's moving forward in this persecution. And what is he doing? He's trying to destroy people. He's trying to ruin their lives, and they're marching forward all kinds of places. And you know what? This man here is just wreaking havoc everywhere. So what happens here? Believers began to flee. In Acts chapter 11, it tells us that all the places that they're scattered abroad because of the persecution of what? Saul that arose after Stephen is killed. What am I saying? These are people that started off in faith with Christ, a vibrant, passionate faith. And what happens? The religious crowd gets revved up and saying, "Listen, you're destroying our belief system." And the Christian says, no, we're only enhancing it because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. It's not about rituals, it's about a relationship. And I say, thank you, Lord, for that. The easiest thing in today's generation is people want a pastor to legislate righteousness. I'm not going to do that. I want to live by faith in a vibrant relationship with the Lord, and I'd ask that you do the same, that we could all grow in grace and all grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and learn to get along and learn to accept one another and learn to deal with cultures, because I'm telling you what, God is not partial. So persecution began to arise, and they begin to be scattered abroad, and believers begin to flee. So as we talk about this, I want to take a moment and talk about Pastor James. He pastored for approximately 20 years. Peter passes off the scene. He gets a burden for those in Babylon, the area of Rome, and he begins to write. James steps on the scene, and he pastors this Jerusalem church for 20 years. They experience poverty. Famine comes in, and that man stays faithful. I'm going to tell you something. I respect pastors that stay in a place for a long time. It's easy to come in short term, a couple of years, watch some growth, and then exit stage left before the problems start to come in. And people have seen that. No, I appreciate somebody that just stays by the stuff no matter what. They're literally, people are being forced to flee because of poverty. A massive famine comes in and people begin to leave, but not James. He stays put. And all of a sudden we see this here as well. We see the Lord begin to work in a powerful way. We see people leaving. And we see the Lord working in lives and hearts. Paul testifies of the poverty of the believers in Jerusalem. He encourages churches to give to them as a mission relief for the poor, impoverished saints. And here's a word of testimony regarding that. You should always be thankful for those that led you to Christ. He says, don't forget them. They help. He's faithful. Now, speaking of this pastor, he helped them through poverty. He helped them through persecution. But this man is known for writing two letters. And we're getting somewhere. He's known for writing two letters. The first letter he wrote in AD 45 to 48, somewhere in there, it's the book of James. And it was a letter to Jewish believers. And you know what the thought of the letter is? How to survive in a Gentile world as a Jewish Christian. The song goes, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." But how do we avoid the taint and the filth of the world sticking to us? Come on, let's be real. We battle that, don't we? Listen, I got a TV in my house. I got more than one. And I'm a pastor and I'm being honest. Should I? Shouldn't I? I think we all have to follow the Lord in our lives, don't we? The problem is not having a TV. The problem is what I watch on the TV. Have you experienced that too? Okay, think about it for a second. So he writes to these Jewish believers and he talks to them about surviving in a Gentile world, but he writes a second letter in Acts chapter 15, a letter to the Gentile believers, how to understand a Jewish world that Christianity is composed of at this time. And a powerful letter he writes, he says, when you're amongst Jewish believers, try not to have your steak medium rare. The problem is I just think that's the only way to eat a steak. And somebody say amen. Amen. I'm talking Montreal steak spice. 600 degrees, about 2 minutes per side. Let it rest for 10 minutes. Get Mountie to pass you the knife, Terry to pass you the fork, and go to town, baby. That's how I like to eat a steak. But Jewish believers don't like things strangled and they don't like blood. Now, what most people would say is this. Well, it's their problem for being ignorant. But is that what grace says? I know. I feel that way too oftentimes. We be brethren. I'm not letting you hang there. I've encountered this as a pastor over the years and we're getting somewhere. You know, I got saved out of a wicked lifestyle, so I'm sensitive to music. How many of you relate to that? Because I loved it. I wrote it. I even danced it. Can you imagine this thing dancing? Not now, okay? It bothers me. I find people who grow up in strong Christian homes, they've got a temptation to listen to it. That makes sense to you? Those of us that come from those days of, wow, longer hair and thrashing, bashing, okay? We're like, oh, I can't stand that junk. But those of you that grew up, amazing grace, that's evil. You're like, how evil really is it? So here's the deal of this Christian life that we're seeing here. No matter where we're at, we have to function as Christians. Whether we grew up religious and ultra-conservative, or we grew up in the slime pit. The key is living for Christ, isn't it? So who's better? Who's the better Christian? Those that eat medium rare steaks. That's the people that causes what? Division. So this audience are people that are scattered abroad, and this snapshot in time helps us understand it. I want to shift gears a bit because I want to build some depth here. We find that they're scattered under testing. They didn't want to leave their homeland. But how many working men would testify in this church, you had to come here because there's work here? Help me. I get it. They didn't want to leave their home country, but they had to because there's a famine. And I'm going to tell you something. They didn't have the religious liberty that we have right now. And by the way, we should fight for it and stand for it. And by the way, we should also enjoy it. That's why I don't live according to fear. Man, we live according to the truth of the Word of God. And I also believe this, that if we as Christians would have intelligent arguments, we probably wouldn't be in as much trouble as we think we are in. Okay? How many of you recognize when a crazy person makes an argument, you want to avoid them? Can I tell you something? The government knows that too. Wow, you look like a crazy person. You know, Paul wrote from an apologetic standpoint, and he had calculated arguments that actually made sense. And that procured the favor of government officials and leaders because he knew how to frame an intelligent argument. If I was like this every week, trust God, you'd be like, wow. So sometimes you have to actually kind of have it put together, sit in your office a little bit and say, how can we frame this thing? How can we put this together in a complete organized package? Okay? And so this was James. These people were scattered under testing. The Bible says they're dispersed. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 1. Daniel, I'm going to get you to read that once again. James 1 and verse 1. This servant is writing people, everyday people living life. They're dispersed. That means they're forced to move. Because of they're in an impoverished situation, their wealth was affected. I'll submit to you, they are a displaced people at the same time because they're in a foreign land and it affects their well-being. If you are seeking to be spiritual as a Christian here tonight, you find problems from time to time living in this country called Canada. How many of you recognize that this country does not really favor God right now? We feel this in Western Alberta. We're not just a bunch of rednecks and hicks. I think we've got some common sense over here. And people need to work. And lives need to be lived. Jesus related to that. You know, he grew up in Galilee of the North. James grew up like that. They were known as the country bumpkins, the hicks. Peter and them, they said, "Aren't you a Galilean?" In other words, aren't you like a hillbilly? The difference is they followed Jesus. So these believers here, they're displaced. They're in a foreign land, which affected their well-being. Your wealth is affected. Your well-being is affected. That means your wife is finding it awkward. Your kids are finding it awkward. They stand out as Jews who are Christians, but they're in a predominantly Gentile area. Now, when you're dispersed and you're displaced, here's what happens. You also become disorganized. And what does this speak to? There's no apostle there. Notice this. They're forced to move because of poverty. They're forced to move because of persecution. And James sees this. Former church members having to move. No apostle. No pastor. No church. No teaching. Trying to survive in a world. Disorganized. No proper form of worship like they had in Jerusalem. What does that all lead to? It leads to people being desensitized. I want to tell you something. It's so easy to pray in church. Because sometimes you pray and people are like, yeah, I agree with that. You're praying in a strange place with strange people. Thank you, Jesus, for... People start to... Remember the first time I went to Bible college in Winkler area? I mean, I was saved out of a rough lifestyle. I mean, I was this wild guy, got saved, dyed the hair, had the earrings, had it all, silk shirts, pointy shoes, certain belt buckles. Oh, yeah. I had purple hair, was backslidden. I got right with God, and I thought, I kind of look like Sonic the Hedgehog. For all you millennials that know who Sonic the Hedgehog is, I shaved my head. That was shocking enough. Then I went to Bible school. Ended up in this town called Altona. And there I was in Altona, friendly Manitoba. I got dropped off. I'm going to go Bible college, be a preacher. And I'm sitting there thinking, man, the church folks that I know aren't here. I'm here. And I'm like, I got a meal here. I'm sitting at a restaurant, and I said, I got to pray. And I looked at my food, and I went to pray, and then I noticed a lot of people around me were bowing to pray. I said, wow, there's Christians all over in this area. First mistake I made. There were religious people, and they all prayed. But there was a comfort level because those around me were doing the things that I did. Not when you're scattered abroad. Not when you're in a foreign land. And sometimes, doesn't it feel like that even in a town like this, the city like this we recognize? Christianity isn't always accepted, nor is it popular. But we still have to serve God anyway, don't we? So here's the thing. We see a snapshot in time, where they were and what they were going through. We see these people scattered under testing, and we see them right here as the book is introduced. They are saved, but they're teetering. They're right on the edge. What do we do? Do we go on for God, or do we go back into the world? Because the thing about Jewish people is this. They're easily influenced. Easily influenced. So here's what happens. As people that are easily influenced, they were judged by Jehovah in the Old Testament because they chased wealth. They accepted all kinds of weird worship. They became desensitized in captivity, and they assimilated with a Gentile world. So these believers are at this point in time, and they're, where am I going to go? For God or into the world? And this is where James steps in and the book steps in. And here's what he offers these believers here. James chapter 1, and notice what he says. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. We know the man. He was a skeptic, and now that he's saved, he has a heart for them. Impoverished, some of them. Persecuted, many of them. Hurting people. And he writes to them, and he gives them this letter. And what does he say to them, and what is the thought of this letter? He gives them first a positive word. He greets them. But how does he greet them? Now, how do we treat people? Listen, folks, I'm trying to help us as a church, and I'm trying to help us as we study the Word of God. I find that there are people that come to church, man, they come here for various reasons. You know, some people come here because they don't feel like they belong anywhere else. I think many people are starting to come here because they're starting to see this as a place where they can be loved and helped. And what do we need? Religion crammed down their throat? Or do we need to tell them, hey, we're going to help you. Hey, there's hope for you. Hey, there's Jesus Christ here. Hey, we're not better than you, but for the grace of God, there go I. We encounter this. We see it. Some people are displaced. Let me tell you something. You know what? Single moms are welcomed here. Hey, sometimes life doesn't turn out and people end up in divorce. What do? Treat them like second-class citizens? No, you love them, you help them, and you help rebuild their life, and you say, go on for the glory of God. He gave them a positive word. Look at what he says. Verse 2. My brethren. Well, don't you understand? We're dispersed. We're displaced. We're disorganized, and we're kind of worldly right now. What does this teach us about Christians? Are Christians perfect? Can I tell you what I've encountered as a pastor? Christians are some of the most messed up people I've ever met in my life. Should we record this?
Okay.
I've had messed up moments while I'm a pastor. I've done stupid stuff. Can I speak in the language of a plain person? Okay. I've been frustrated because wintertime comes and something's stuck. And you know what dumb people try to do when things are stuck? Kick it with their foot. That doesn't help it. That doesn't move a piece of firewood that's frozen. You know what that does? It breaks your foot. But sometimes Christians aren't intelligent. Have you experienced that? Has that afflicted you a time or two? Okay. He gives them a positive word. He says, brethren, James 1 verse 18, look at what he says here. He says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be kind of the first fruits of his creatures. He says, I want to encourage you, just because you're dispersed and just because you're displaced and just because you're disorganized and just because you're desensitized and you're worldly, you are still born again.
Wow, thank you, God. Oh.
Now, he's going to get real with them in a little bit here, okay? But man, before you ever have the right to get real with somebody, you better love them first. Love works, okay? And so he gives them a positive word. And then he gives them a perfecting word. Look at verse 4 here. He's saying, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Daniel, what that means is you better start acting perfect. We're all watching you. That tie's a little crooked, by the way. Shift it a little bit. Okay. A rebel. Matt will get you on the job site tomorrow. I'm not worried about that. No. Listen, this word doesn't mean like we think it means here. What this word means is this. It speaks to wholeness, and it speaks of integrity. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, hi, brethren, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall in all kinds of temptations. Haven't figured that out yet. I'm trying. I'm working on it. Knowing that this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work. In other words, hey, Christians here in this church, as we live in this messed up world, patience begins to work on us and produce wholeness and integrity, because what I find and what James found in this is most of us tend to live fractured lives. Think about that. You know what I want to be? I'm going to be honest here. You know what I want to be? I want to be the guy that you're seeing now all the time in my home. Can I give you some reality? I'm not most of the time. And can I tell visitors here? They still voted me to be the pastor. These people are crazy. Leave after the service. He mentions this word perfect 5 times. Anybody have a complete Christian life yet? Let me take your picture and put it in the Cold Lake paper. And we'll charge everybody in town $5 to meet you. Then we can add an addition to build for the more people that are coming here, right? We all have to grow. And he says, hey, let this work about to produce a whole person. Let God allow this to develop you. Can I tell you something? I don't like that idea. I hate that idea. I hate growing. I like it comfortable. We like our routines. Leave church tonight. Go home. Kiss the sugar baby. Eat some food. Put the TV on. And Matt, hope to the Lord I don't get a crisis phone call and I can just have a moment of silence. Wow. But chances are it might happen. So it's a perfecting word. And then lastly here, we have this here. It's a productive word. Because what's God trying to do in the lives of these people? You got a guy who comes from a background where he once denied the Lord and now he's a believer. He's writing people that are scattered abroad. They're saved, but they're teetering, really on shaky ground. And look at what he tells them here in James chapter 2. And I want to draw your attention to verse 14, and we're almost done. What doth it profit, my brethren? How does this benefit? He says, I'm going to ask you a question. I'm asking this question to see how this benefits anybody. Verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? How does that benefit either the person who sees the need and the person who has the need? Verse 17. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. People always look at this and say, oh, this dead faith refers to somebody that's not saved. I'm going to submit unto you this here. This dead faith means it's not productive. You know what faith does in our life? Faith produces works. Faith produces works. He's saying this here. He's saying, think of this for just a second here. Is your faith useless and unproductive? What's your belief system? What does it produce? What effect does it have on you? What effect does it have on those around you? You say, preacher, this kind of sounds like me. I'm saved, but I'm like, then let me just say this. The book of James is for you. Just live it. Well, how do we do that? How do we do that? As believers who feel that we're being tested continually, as believers, as from time to time, we feel like we're teetering, we're on the edge. How do we do it? We'll come back next week and we'll talk about that. And we'll shift our focus into that and apply this book to our life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace this day. Lord, a lot of truths, a lot of things to process. Lord, but information is important. It helps us to see things as they are. Lord, it strengthens us.